Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Now, most of you have been here, I think most of the course. Let me start out this morning with any comments or thoughts or questions that you might have. We've been considering the body of Christ. I'm trying to consider different aspects of what that means, that we're not just called, we're not called individually, but we're called individually and personally into a corporate body. We've been considering various aspects of that. So I wanted to give just a minute or two if there are any questions or comments, and if there aren't, that's okay too, because you're all sitting there like, we don't have anything. Nothing? Okay.
You explain the triune God so easy to understand, and I have trouble trying to explain it to people. Would you mind explaining that again?
The Trinity. You want an explanation of the Trinity?
Yeah. Hopefully I'll absorb more and maybe learn to explain it better.
Sure. And I don't know exactly what context that you're referring to in this class.
In this class. Yes, from what you were doing in class.
That, let's see if I can recall what I did a few weeks ago, or I've mentioned it a couple times.
Right.
We talk about the Trinity, and I'll start out by saying the Trinity is an essential element of the Christian faith. If you deny the Trinity, you're not a Christian. Plain and simple. And there have been heresies throughout Scripture that have tried to do that. Now, I will preface a discussion of the Trinity with the fact that it is, in a very real sense, beyond human reason to comprehend. It is beyond the natural. It is a supernatural truth, right, that transcends everything, by the way. But when we come to faith in Christ, we don't come to faith on our own. We don't make a decision on our own to become a Christian. We come to faith in Christ because of God's work in us. God replaces our heart, really, from a dead heart to a live heart, puts His Spirit in us, and He opens our eyes, opens our understanding, and it's all over the Scripture, right? So, that's a preface. To understand the Trinity is one beyond, left on our own, beyond our reason. However, God gives us understanding of this Trinity, this concept of the Trinity, through the truth of His Word. He gives us that understanding. What is the understanding of Scripture? We have the Father, Son, and Spirit. And every Sunday we confess the Father, Son, and Spirit. And I think what you're referring to are the roles within the economy of the triune God, right? That God the Father purposed in eternity past to redeem a people of His own. So if I think of the Father, I think of the word purpose. And you can go, we won't go there this morning, but you can go to Ephesians 1 and see all of this right in the first few verses, through verse 14 or so of Ephesians 1. You'll see these truths outlined there. In fact, I love that passage because of its transcendent nature. God the Father purposed in eternity past to send His Son to execute, to fulfill the purpose of the Father. Right? So Christ, at the pregnant moment of time, when time had reached its fullness, God sent His Son, born of a woman, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the purpose that God the Father had determined in eternity past. What is that purpose? He came, lived the perfect life, proclaimed the kingdom of God, was seized, put under trial, sent to His death, died, and in vindication the Father raised Him from the dead. And He spent some time on earth and then ascended to the Father, where He sits right now interceding on our behalf. So he executed it. He was the executioner of he fulfilled the purpose of the Father. The Spirit, what is the role of the Spirit? The Spirit is the one that works in each one of us when we come to faith in Christ, right? The Spirit does many things, and maybe, I think I mentioned, maybe another time we could do a series on the Holy Spirit, because it's a very interesting Spirit. The Spirit is the power behind these things. The Spirit is the power behind creation. That's where we would start, actually, if we did a study on the Holy Spirit. We'd start in Genesis 1 and talk about creation. The Spirit is the power in our regeneration, in our coming to faith. It is because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts that we come to faith in Christ, who executed the purpose of the Father. That's the transcendent nature of the Trinity. That's the economy of the redemptive work of the triune God, is another way of saying it. Does that help? Is that what you're after?
You just
nailed it for me.
You just explained.
Can I add something to that?
Sure.
I will tell you something that happened to me in Germany, my wife in Germany. One time we were walking out of our family's home, and this fellow was just fixing to ring the doorbell as we opened the door. And he started his spiel, 90 miles an hour. I said, whoa, wait. I was asking my wife, what's he want? You know, and now he heard English, and he was stunned a little bit. Well, it turns out he was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was fixing to explain what was wrong with Trinity when he got off on that. And so I told him, I said, well, wait. In my limited German, I said, wait. I said, I'm four things. I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband, and I have a profession. I said, if I can be four, don't you think maybe God can be three? And I was going to tell you some other stuff, and I smoothed it out of German. I couldn't get any further, but it stopped him. And he quit talking about it. Maybe it was the language that he didn't want to deal with, you know. But.
And illustrations like that maybe help us understand within the limits of human reason.
Yeah.
But it's, you know, I wouldn't take too much to that analogy. I mean, those are more offices of life than different persons, if you will, which we're going to get into today a little bit. Anna Marie?
When I think about prayer, I often think about the Trinity, because we often pray in the Spirit, especially if we don't know, and the Bible tells us often the Spirit will pray for us because we don't know what to pray for. So we're praying in the Spirit. We're praying to Jesus, who is our intercessory to God the Father. So it brings all three parts of the triune God together in that moment of prayer. And that kind of helps me to understand their job.
Explain that process to someone who doesn't believe in Christ.
Ultimately, it cannot be explained to somebody has not been a recipient of the gift of faith, right, by the grace of God. I think I've alluded in here in the past, I have frequent conversations with a professing atheist, and actually over the years, multiple ones. And I go in with that assumption, but I also go in with that they can't comprehend. But I still want to interact with them, right? Because ultimately it's the Spirit of God works beyond us and works through His Word. And many of us have a story where all of a sudden the light came on, and the Word, where it wasn't clear before, didn't make any sense at all, suddenly it made sense. And we don't realize maybe till later that in hindsight that we give credit to the grace of God, and He worked out the details for our good, right? Our ultimate good, in bringing us to faith. So God works through His Word in mysterious ways. That's why I remind us frequently that it's not up to our abilities to make a rational argument. It's not up to our persuasive techniques or whatnot. It's ultimately up to the Spirit of God. Does that mean that we don't enter into those conversations? Absolutely not. We do enter into those conversations, and we do plead with people, and we do try to persuade people to see the truth. But we do that knowing that we're just an instrument of God, right? And it's God that will do the work on his own timing, not our timing, but his timing. And we plant seeds in doing that, in that agency. We are agents of God. We plant seeds, and those seeds may sprout today, tomorrow, next month, decades after we're gone and in the grave. We don't know. Or they may not sprout at all, right? That's one of those mysteries, if you will, that are beyond us that we leave up to God. So it's these are very important things for us to comprehend, for us to understand. They're very important things as we consider this thing of being the member of the body of Christ. Last week we talked about the theme of holiness. And before we get into today's, let me say that these are not sort of stove-piped subjects that we're going through week by week. These are different aspects of what it means to be in the body of Christ. And holiness in the body, holiness in each of our lives and our collective congregation, if you will, is very important, and it's very related to calling. And calling is the theme, is the aspect that we're going to consider today. And like I've said before, each of these weeks are barely an introduction to the topic, right? Just to kind of get us stimulated in our thinking for hopefully further study in these things. When we think of calling, I'll say personally, this is one of the most significant aspects of being in Christ and being a member of the body that has impacted me over the last 15, 20 years. Because when you understand calling, as you grow in an understanding of calling, you see that your life is not your own. It's, you know, the purpose is far beyond us as individuals when we comprehend that. Oftentimes when we hear the word calling or called, we think of somebody that goes to the seminary and enters full-time Christian ministry. We use the word as, say, one of our pastors is considering a call or has been called by a church in Arizona. Or he is going on a call. He's been called to a church in Arizona. So we use it that way. So again, we attribute it to an ordained pastor. Or we may say, well, he was called to Algeria to serve in the mission field, right? So we think of it that way oftentimes too. But each Christian is called. Each Christian has received a calling, and Scripture is very clear about it. Pastor Shetman touched on it today as we considered Paul's writings in Romans chapter 8. Let me just remind you of a couple of other passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I just want to survey just a couple to kind of get the theme here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul encourages the Corinthians, and therefore he encourages all of us to consider our calling. And this kind of gets into the same theme as to why we can't comprehend things, these things of God on our own. That is by his grace that we comprehend them. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers," I would add sisters, or you could say brethren, "not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." So what is he saying there? The fact that you've been called to faith is not because of your human wisdom. In fact, elsewhere it's called foolishness, right? What we believe, the cross, is considered foolishness by unbelievers. He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He," that is God, "is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom." He is our wisdom and our righteousness. He is our righteousness and sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. and redemption. It is in Christ we have received redemption. He is our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He started out, consider your calling. We are to consider our calling. It's a very humbling thing, as I think you know, to consider oneself called by the Creator of the universe. Ephesians chapter 1, just to pull, or actually, let's go to chapter 4. I mentioned chapter 1 earlier. I'll leave that for homework. Chapter 4 has this theme of calling. And by the way, the letter to the Ephesians, 6 chapters, right? The first 3 chapters establish in the theology, if you will, establish our position before God. 4 through 6, the second 3, tell what our practice ought to be based on our position. God has executed this for us, therefore live like this, is another way to say it. So it's position and practice. And so chapter 4, he introduces the therefore, what should be our practice in living out what God has done for us. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So we are called to be worthy. And we've talked about that. That's our responsibility, right? We are a witness to God. And we're going to get a little bit more into that in a minute here. Verse 4 of that same chapter, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So we see this word call, calling, called, repeated here and in many other places. 1 Timothy, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll just look at a couple more of these before we get into the outline here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. But as for you, I'll start with verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And he's earlier was talking about the love of money and other things that are temptations to take us off the path, if you will, to take us off the narrow path. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are related to what we talked about last week. Holiness, right? Our holiness in our life. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Just one page over, 2 Timothy verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 9. I'll start with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, eternity past. So, we see these themes. They're right in front of us. Sometimes we miss them. But this truth of being called. By the way, is the verb called, and actually it's a participle, but is it active or passive? Passive. It's passive. We are the passive ones in our regeneration. We are the passive ones in the call of God. The active agent is God himself, purposed in eternity past by the Father, written in the book of life, sealed until some day in the future that it talks about in Revelation. The seal will be broken by the only one worthy, which is the Son that executed and fulfilled the purpose of God. And each one of us has been called by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. So it's a Trinitarian work there. Called into the family of God, called into the body of Christ. Each of us called into a local manifestation of the body of Christ, and for all of us, we refer to that as Gloria Dei Lutheran Church, church, coming from the Greek word ecclesia, those called out, an assembly of those called out from the world. So that, I mean, that's what we've been considering over the last few weeks, and specifically today, we're going to look at this idea of calling. Last week, I introduced this. I said we were going to talk about it this week. When I consider our calling in life. So Christ has, His grace has been extended to us. The Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts. We've come to faith in Christ, knowing what He's done for us, that He satisfied the wrath of God that was due us, that He had to pay the penalty for our sin, that we trust in that provision so we can stand before God and be declared righteous. Therefore, how do we live? Well, I, as an introduction last week, I said we can consider our life as being called into various offices. And that's a very, I think, helpful way to understand that. What is an office? Well, certainly we can have an election, and we can elect somebody for an office, and then they get sworn in, and this part of the swearing is to, I promise to faithfully execute the duties of the office, right? So we know that lingo, we know that verbiage, we know that to step into an office, one bears a responsibility that's greater than the person in the office. So how about if we considered being a parent in office? That before God, I step into the office of father, or I step into the office of husband. Now that sense of duty, if you will, and I say that in a positive, in the utmost positive sense. Sometimes the word duty is thought to be negative, but I consider being an old military guy, it is a high thing. It is something higher than me. But what if we went through life considering that we stood in an office and we were called to faithfully execute the duties and obligations of that office as we served as a husband, as we served as a wife, as we served as a parent, as we served as a son or daughter, as we served as a truck driver. It was Martin Luther that said that I think he used the illustration of even the milkmaid, right, brings the milk in as in service to the Lord, ultimately, in service to His people. If you look at economics, by the way, we're all out in different roles in our economy, if you will, or our culture or whatnot. Biblical economics is understood from a biblical point of view of that, people answering their call. Now, it goes beyond the church. It's a manifestation of common grace that civilization works the way it does, but everybody gives a contribution to the benefit, ideally anyway, to the benefit of society. And of course, we know about the distractors, we know about the leeches on society, we know about the crime and the evil still manifest. But biblical economics says just that. We don't have to be in full-time church ministry. It's great that we are, but we don't have to be to serve God and to serve His people. So now let's bring that into the Christian context, into the body of Christ. And you go back, it elevates the calling, if you will, of the office of husband, of wife, of parent. When we're out in our jobs outside the church, that elevates the responsibilities that we have in that job and our, you know, how we approach our job. We want to be one that's faithful, that is trustworthy, that earns an honest paycheck, all of that. So I look at all of life for a Christian, all aspects of our life as calling. Now let's back up a little bit here and actually get into the outline. You can pull out several themes from the scriptures on calling, and I'm going to quickly go through this. I think I have in the outlines A, B, C, D, kind of like thing. The first one, that the intent for A is just the straightforward sense of calling. It's to catch somebody's ear. And we see that in the scripture, you know, that God, the voice of God comes in the Old Testament and calls somebody, right? And it's, here I am, Lord. You know, so it's the obvious, straightforward, simple sense, if you will, to call out. There's another aspect which can be described as more of a call into being. We see that in creation. God called the light day, and He called the darkness night. Right? So we see that verbiage, if you will, in the creative activity of God in creation. We also see that in regeneration or recreation. Right? We are called into being as a child of God. We are as a son of God, as a brother to Christ. So it is to be called into being. Furthermore, as we talked about last week, in holiness, in the sanctification, in the ongoing process of growing in Christ, we are also called into becoming. So we're called into being and we're called into becoming. There's a great theme in Scripture of name, to be named. We know in Scripture that names, somebody's name has a lot more significance than what we usually do in our society or attached to our name. You know, my name is Jeff. It has really no significance other than it was, I guess to my parents, seemed like a nice name. But we know that, for example, the name Joshua in Old Testament is another form of Jesus, one who saves, right? And we see that throughout the Old Testament, that when somebody's given a name, oftentimes in the scripture it says, which means this. So there's a depth to being named. So there's a sense of being called into being. There's a meaning in the name. And as I said earlier, it also has to do with our becoming. What we're not yet, but we're called to be as we grow through life. It's an expression of character. Of our character. The third one there, see, calling, and this is primarily in the New Testament. We read some examples here at the beginning of the hour. It's synonymous with salvation itself. The call is mediated by the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, the gospel being the message of Christ, right? The good news. So the call to come to salvation, it's mediated by the gospel, and it comes through the witness of men and women. When I say men, I mean men and women. Use it in the old style. It comes through the witness. That brings to mind the responsibility of the body of Christ. As I've said in previous weeks, we are stewards of the pillars of truth, right? We are the agent by which God brings His gospel message to the world in every generation. It's through the church. And we acknowledge that, you know, why does He do it through the church? It's just a bunch of goofy people that goof it all up all the time, right? It's the wisdom of God that He uses the church as stewards for that, to bring the message of the gospel. So that elevates the significance of our collective calling. Right, because we bear this responsibility of bringing the gospel to each and every generation, which obviously for us is our generation.
Collectively, we are called to be the bride of Christ, with all that entails for a lifetime. If you look at your own wedding vows, apply them to the wedding of the church to Christ. And our calling doesn't cease when we get confirmed or when we reach retirement age. It's a lifelong commitment till death do us part.
Absolutely. Calling is to be seen for life. And I may get to it today to talk a little bit about retirement. For the Christian, there's really no such thing as retirement. The way our society considers it? No, sure, you know, you work through a career of 30 or 40 years, whatever it is, and you get to retirement age, and I'm not denying anybody that. Go ahead and retire. But we don't really, we don't retire from life, right? We don't go into a hole and say, okay, we're done. Now, what we do will change. And I mean, I'm retired Army, so I'm not denying that. But we don't retire from life. We're called for life. And then we have many great examples of that right here at Gloria Day, of folks that you know, live out that lifelong calling, which I'm grateful for. So synonymous with salvation, mediated by the gospel, comes through the witness of men, the church specifically, the one called. So each of us, the one called, is simultaneously brought into fellowship with Christ, and at the same time, this has been our emphasis, into the fellowship with one another, into the body of Christ. We have duties and obligations to each other, right? When just because I get upset at somebody, I get offended by somebody one Sunday, which I shouldn't take offense, but sometimes we do, right? That doesn't mean that, okay, I'm done with them. I'm, you know, I'm not coming back, or I'm going to go church shopping or whatever. Others may be reasons to leave a church and go look for another one, but that's not one of them, right? We have duties and obligations. We come to one another confessing our sins to one another, forgiving one another. So when we take offense, when we give offense, that's to our detriment. And I know it happens, but we are called into fellowship with Christ and at the same time in fellowship with one another, the body of Christ, into the assembly called out. Another way to say that, each of us is summoned, as I said earlier, individually and personally, uniquely, each one of us. But we are not summoned to be a bunch of individuals, right? We're summoned rather to be a community of faith united in Christ, and we've been touching on that. So that's enough of that. That's C in your outline. D in your outline, the call is also a command. And I'll pull out this phrase from, I think it's in Romans and elsewhere, the obedience of faith. And you say, well, obedience, that's a work. Faith is faith. It's not a work. But it's true that we're not saved by our works. It's true that we're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by faith, which is a gift from God, by the grace of God, faith and trust in the provision of Christ. However, Scripture is very clear that that gift of faith and the regeneration of our hearts and the change of the inclination of our hearts, of our will, results in obedience to the things of God. So that's a very clear theme in Scripture. It's testimony to genuine faith is another way to say it. So when Scripture talks about calling, it is also a call to obedience. It is a command in that sense. It demands a response. And it demands a response that's appropriate to the caller. So they're called, respond to the caller in obedience. We respond to God, the call of God. We seek to obey Him. We seek to honor Him, to glorify Him, using some of the other words to help us understand it from Scripture. We respond to the lordship of Christ. He becomes our Lord. What is the character of a Lord? A Lord controls all aspects of our life, right? We serve our Lord. Sometimes that's hard for us as Americans to enter into that kind of thinking because we're independent. We live in a democracy. We live as individuals. Certainly we live in a community, but we have this theme in our culture too, in our heritage, that isn't always healthy. Don't get me wrong. I love the American ideal. I defended it for many years. But sometimes we we kind of, we allow it to skew our thinking a little bit. As Christians, we are called to submit to the Lordship of Christ, to serve Him. He is our master. We are His slaves, using very blunt language of Scripture. So calling has to do with obedience. Calling, in a broad sense, becomes synonymous with the life of faith itself. It is our calling. Our life in Christ is our calling. We see it using that word. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a called one, and so to become a follower of the way, using the verbiage from the book of Acts in several places, like Acts 9, Acts 24, speaking of the way. The way was a name, probably one of the earliest names, maybe the earliest name in Scripture, recorded in Scripture, that referred to believers in Christ, people of the way, a follower of the way. We're a called one. We're a disciple of Christ. Now just working down the outline, I think the next, what's the next one? The character of calling, I think I referred to it. The character of calling. Primarily, as I said earlier, we have different callings in life, and when I call them offices of life, and by the way, it's not original to me. Martin Luther described vocation in that way, offices of life. He's got some great writings on our callings being offices in life, callings, vocation, being the same word. Our response to those callings, fulfilling the duties and obligations of those offices, directly flows from the primary calling that we have, that is the being called into Christ. So being called, faith in Christ, always transcends our understanding of these duties and obligations of what we have in life. Without the caller, calling in those things become meaningless. I'll give you an illustration. We know this from Genesis 3, right? God gave work prior to Genesis 3, till the garden, keep it, subdue it, have dominion over it. Right? He's talking about all of creation. Work is a good thing. What did it become after the fall?
Work.
Toil, right? He uses the word toil. So, which is agonizing, right?
That's why Easter is so important, because if Christ were not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sin.
Absolutely, yeah. But work itself is a good thing. It is a God given thing. But apart from the call into faith in Christ, that transcendent call, our work becomes toil. We see this in our culture, where, and I remember as a kid growing up, seeing folks that did different things, maybe they were in one trade or another, and they hated it. They absolutely hated it. And I always thought to myself as a kid, a little 6 or 8 year old kid, why are you doing it? Right? You should do what you love. Now, some would say, well, not everybody has opportunity to do what they love. I would say, well, then love what you do. I would submit, apart from Christ, we can't, no, we can do that maybe to a certain extent, but we can't do that in the fullness of ways. In Christ, we see these this work that we have as service to God. Right? So we can love what we do because we're serving our Lord, our Master. So apart from that transcendent call, recognizing that call to God, then work can become toil. We can hate it. We can suffer all of the consequences of the fall. Apart from Christ, work, and this is another aspect of our culture, work and leisure become opposites, right? We have this this view of leisure, and that I don't think is biblical. where we work to make money, and then we spend our money on leisure, and we kind of get, and by leisure, I mean all of the things that might suck us off. Now, don't get me wrong, again, don't misunderstand anything I'm saying here. There's a place for leisure. There's a place for rest, right? We're called to rest, appropriate rest. But I remember as a kid growing up, that was another thing I observed, that people toiled and toiled and toiled and agonized through the agony of their employment to save up a bunch of money and then run off to someplace to spend the money on what was at least what was considered to be some kind of a leisure activity or recreation or whatnot, only to come back just as empty as they left, if not more so. Right? So it's sort of a pursuit of vain things, you know, using the words out of Ecclesiastes.
But the farmer that had the bumper crop said he would tear down his barns and store it up for his feet. Mm-hmm. How'd that work out?
Yeah. So we chase these vain things. And that's just to illustrate the significance of the transcendent calling, which governs all our other callings of life, if you will, this calling to Christ. And this again is under the character of this calling. There's a great quote from Oz Guinness, he's got some great writings out there. If you're not familiar with him, I would recommend him. If you are familiar with him, I'd go out there and listen to some of his talks on YouTube or get his books. Quote says, today, he's talking about the culture in America, today we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. So I'm coming full circle, actually. We have these influences out in the culture apart from Christ, but we come into Christ, we're in the church, but yet we still have those influences out there, right? So we're sucked into this kind of thinking, if you will. The quote is, today, and he's talking about Christians, we worship our work. Now, we've all been maybe guilty of that from time to time. So I think we can relate to that. We work at our play, again, related to this pursuit of leisure activities, recreation, the annual vacation, whatever it is. So we work really hard at that. We toil and labor only to get the money to fund our play. So again, he says, we worship our work, we work at our play, and then we play at our worship. Which means we come and we just sort of participate, maybe not wholeheartedly. We get credit for being here.
We want to make us feel as good as we can.
Right. We don't take worship seriously. We don't worship in worship. We're all guilty of that too, right? But I thought it was a great quote that helps us put in perspective of how we can kind of get sucked into influence of life and routine of life where we get our priorities completely out of balance. And it has to do with missing this entire theme of being a called one. Calling gives our work and our place in life, if you will, even the most mundane things of life, dignity and spiritual significance. Another aspect is raising kids and the pressure that moms have to actually get out and get a real job, right? That's what our culture would say. If you think about it, though, you think about significance of contributions that people make in culture, whatever, whatnot. What was that highly dependent upon? It was highly dependent upon those people that invested themselves in the bringing up of that person. Think about anybody. Now, certainly, people can grow up in terrible situations and rise to become somebody very significant. But what more noble, what more significant function does one have than the raising up of a child? And the order of the God-given order, he has placed that the day-to-day primary responsibility on the mother.
Yeah, you know, there's an old saying of some sort, I don't know where it comes from, says the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world.
Yeah, it speaks of a high, the dignity and the elevated role of motherhood specifically, and I bring that up as an example because that's directly attacked by the culture around us. And we've been directly influenced by that attack within the church. And I submit, again, don't misunderstand me. You know, I would not deny anybody, you know, to go out and do what they're called to do, and they might be, you know, working outside, and I don't want to get into those kind of debates. But my point is sometimes we miss the most significant things, and we're in our calling before Christ, and we're influenced by the world in ways that are not consistent with the biblical understanding of that call. But raising up children is one of the most significant things that we can do in life, to raise them up properly, to be good citizens, to be contributors, to be honorable, and in all of those things. So it has significant meaning, significance. Calling gives us meaning, and it gives us a sense of direction. Sometimes in life we have a very difficult time, right, navigating what direction we should be going. But calling gives us sort of a transcendent view of life, which helps us stay on direction, gives us direction in life. It shifts our motives. And again, this is still the part of the character of calling. Calling will shift our motives from self. And I think that's obvious. All the little influences that I've talked about are selfish in nature. We talked about that a little bit last week as well. But our motives are shifted from self to Christ and others, to one another within the body in a very immediate sense, but ultimately to all others. Because even those that aren't in faith, we look at them, we care about them, we see our service to our Lord in a different light as we interact and serve others as well, right? So that is directly related to our understanding of calling. It brings a profound sense of responsibility. And I say that in a positive way. We grow in our understanding of our responsibility. It also, calling shatters the ideas of hierarchies, of castes, of different categories of people. It elevates our understanding of being a member of the body of Christ, and each member is important. You know, none of us are to think of ourselves as unimportant to the body. None of us are to think of ourselves as that important to the body. We're not indispensable. It's not about us. But we're called into a place in the body, and it destroys all hierarchies, if you will. It destroys all castes. We're all equal before God, but we have different offices that we fill. It gives us understanding to, as I alluded to earlier, to work, to thrift our household budget process. I won't get into the details, but it gives us understanding to that. It gives us understanding of the importance of investment, of planning. Another quote, Cotton Mather, you heard that name? He was in the 1600s in New England, one of the Puritans that settled in Massachusetts, I think it was, where he was. He was the leader of that Puritan colony. He warned that unless there was vigilance, a sense of calling would bring forth prosperity only to result in prosperity's destroying the sense of calling. We see that's exactly what has happened in our culture. We want prosperity, right? We rejoice in the prosperity that God gives us. We acknowledge the caller. We acknowledge the one that gives provision. We acknowledge the one that gives prosperity. But when we live in prosperity, when prosperity comes, it too often results in it actually destroying the sense of calling. Very true. Very real.
I think that goes back to Oz Guinness's quote that says, we worship our work. And I think what he means by that is our work is first and foremost, because we want to make that money so that we can go on and play.
The more
worship gets lost in there as a third down the line.
Absolutely. When we go down this path, the more we get, the more dissatisfied we are. Let's see. I've got some other notes here, but I'm gonna move on here. Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, very familiar with this, but I want to read it again out loud for our hearing in this context. Romans 1 through 11, just like Ephesians 1 through 3, establishes our position before God. It tells us where God has placed us positionally before Him because of the work of Christ. Romans 12 through 16 says, therefore, live this way. Practice this way. So this is your position, therefore, practice this way. And it starts out, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is living in response to this calling that we have. To live in response to the calling that we're given is to live before the caller. Therefore, since God has done this way and we live before Him, live this way. Since God has done this for us, put us in this position, therefore, live this way. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that occur? That occurs by the appropriation of the truth of Scripture. In our culture, truth is denied. There is no truth. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. We all have a different truth, right? That's what we hear from our culture. But we know as Christians that truth is outside of us. Truth is contained in the Word of God. And our understanding of it comes by the grace of God through the Spirit of God, through the power of the Spirit of God. And our calling can be only understood by that grace manifest by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. Calling changes our view of gathering and worshiping together. I don't have time to go into this today. Maybe one day we will. Sometimes I get asked, Jeff, why don't you? We notice you don't applaud.
Don't see
what? Applause.
Applaud.
Applaud. In worship. It's not that I don't. And it's not that I don't appreciate the choir. Yeah. The reason is because I don't want it to become a performance. Right? We are there corporately to worship God. Now there's a wider culture in America that is a lot of celebration, this kind of thing, and again, I don't want to get into this, but we're there to corporately, we gather together to worship God. And the musicians aid us in our worship. The proclamation of the word aids us in our worship. But nonetheless, it is a corporate worship of God. We are very susceptible for it to become a performance, and we are an audience. And that's very real. It's very real in places across the country. I go to many churches. Again, I can go. We could spend a whole hour on that, just as another introduction. I don't want to do it today, obviously. But go ahead.
I've often wondered, because I'm of an age where this was the church when I started here, and we choir sang over in that corner.
Mm-hmm.
The focus was always the altar, the cross. Mm-hmm. When the new sanctuary was built, and they put us in front, it just felt wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And now I'm accustomed to it, and it's like, okay, big deal. But it's not, it doesn't feel right. Because at that point, I feel that's when things change from being worshipful to more of a focus on how are you going to entertain me? I've sung in churches before where the choir was up in the gallery.
Mm-hmm.
That's
mm-hmm.
the best place, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Or behind.
Mm-hmm.
Because it ain't about us.
I think...
That I hate applauding in church.
Yeah.
Let's give it up for the Lord, please.
Don't do it.
Yeah. I didn't bring that up in order to start a debate or whatnot, but there are some principles there related to calling. We are understanding our calling. On Sundays, we gather together to worship the caller, right? And we try to facilitate through the music and through other things to aid. To help enable and to be an aid to the worship of the caller for the assembly. It'll be a great topic to address in the future, and I hope to have the opportunity to do that. Let's see. Man, I got halfway through my notes and I got 3 minutes left. And Anne Marie's here today. So I feel the pressure to stop on time. But maybe we'll
disconnect the clock.
Yeah. Actually, maybe I've got some work done for next week already. And I call next week our testimony. Actually, it dovetails very well. So I'll pick this up next week. But because this is really important. Actually, I'm not even going to introduce it today because I won't do it. Well, I will introduce it today. And then we'll go into it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you have heard me say before that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the gospel in a nutshell. It's that great transaction, right? Where Christ takes on our sin and we're credited with his righteousness. That's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. That's the legal transaction, if you will. There's a passage related to calling that precedes that verse, chapter 21. And I just want to introduce you to it today, and then we'll spend some more time on it next week in at least the beginning of the first 50 minutes of the hour next week or so. That was a joke, 50 minutes of the hour.
Okay, so where are we right now?
Let's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read this. I'll just read it in total, and we'll end there. And I'm going to start with verse 11, just because it's a logical place. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Remember I said earlier, we still persuade, we still work it, but it's not up to us. It's up to the Spirit of God, the grace of God working in the hearts of those that we still work in persuasion. We persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. And Paul's talking about Paul and Timothy specifically here in the narrow sense. We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. That's another aspect of calling, right? The love of Christ controls us in everything we do, in all the offices of our life. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. We're not our own, right? We're bought with a price. So we live not for ourselves, but for another. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And that's speaking about those around us, in the body of Christ and also outside the body of Christ, those that come across our path. We regard no one in the same way we did prior to coming to faith in Christ. We regard no one in the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this key phrase, the ministry of reconciliation. Each one of us are servants in response to the grace of God, to the great servant Jesus Christ, extending his grace to us. We see ourselves now as servants or ministers with the ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile relationships that are separated or destroyed. So we have this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Then this other key verse, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Next week we're going to consider this ministry of reconciliation as it relates to our calling, and also to consider the role of ambassador, because there's some great insight as digging into these words. And we'll stop there. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your grace extended in our lives. Lord, we desire to respond in a full way, that according to your will, according to your word that you've given to us, that we be faithful members of your body as we serve ultimately Christ, but as also we serve one another and influence and witness and give testimony to those around us. Lord, we recognize that we are still fallen. We still wrestle with the flesh. We still struggle with the flesh. We're very imperfect, Lord. But in your wisdom, you've chosen us to be your agents to bring the gospel to the world around us and to help one another grow up into him who is our head, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.